Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, wisely handling humanly overwhelming threats. From the perspective of even the secular world itself, we face humanly overwhelming threats to our welfare. We face it in many secular realms. The editorial opportunism in the Capitol in the Republican America in April 24 asserted the Union of the United States is teetering in all sorts of potentially violent brinks over racial divides, policing, street crime, gun control, climate, voting rights, COVID-19, taxes, federal debt, infrastructure decay, the economy, and ambitious Asian adversaries, end of quote. However, we also face humanly overwhelming threats to our religious liberty. Ken Starr, as you recall, who was a special counsel in the former President Bill Clinton impeachment case, recently warned that in many quarters, religion is viewed as a negative influence on society and accused in broad terms of serving as a mask from discrimination that inflicts harm on others. Starr cited the Equality Act, a sweeping piece of legislation marketed by Democrats as a necessary measure to enshrine non-discrimination protections for LGBT individuals into law as one of the gravest threats to religious liberty. And my understanding is if that law ever gets passed, it's going to try to limit what pastors preach and what churches actually teach or allow in regards to limiting people who can join the church. Democrats don't have the votes to defeat the filibuster in the Senate so as to make the Equality Act law, so the Democratic majority in the House of Representatives approved a bill to make the nation's capital, the District of Columbia, a Democratic stronghold, the 51st state. That would add one representative and two senators to give the Democrats the 52-50 Senate majority they need to defeat the filibuster and make the Equality Act law. Well, some reputable legal experts argue that it would require a constitutional amendment to make the District of Columbia a state, not just a legislative act by a Democratic-controlled Congress. But the threat still stands of seeing Congress force churches and pastors to change their stance on homosexuality and biblical marriage or be punished. I want you to know right up, I'm never going to change my stand. I don't care what the cost, if that ever comes about. Anyway, the needs section reads, so we ask, how does God direct that we wisely handle the humanly overwhelming threats that we face? Nehemiah and those who built Jerusalem's wall faced humanly overwhelming threats. I want to read these in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and then 10 through 12. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and that the breaches began to be stopped, they were very angry and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Verse 10, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither shall they see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. But it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt beside them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places, wherever you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. First of all, they faced humanly overwhelming military opposition to their work. Joining Sanballat and the Samaritans from the north, Tobiah and the Ammonites from the east, Geshem and the Arabs from the south, were men from Ashdod, the Philistine city, and they were from the west, who all irately opposed the Hebrews' efforts to rebuild Jerusalem's wall. In other words, they were surrounded by the points of the compass by enemies who were opposed to their rebuilding the wall. Accordingly, these rulers with their military forces conspired to come and fight against the Hebrew builders and to stir up trouble in Jerusalem in order to stop the reconstruction effort. Then the workers faced the threat of a secret attack. The Hebrews faced physical and mental exhaustion, and the work seemed endless. And then the workers faced the threat of a secret attack, what was confirmed by Hebrews living outside Jerusalem and who reported this news 10 times to the workers on the wall. So you have problems on the outside of the enemy trying to get in. Then you have problems of people on the inside who are working. They're fatigued, they're worn out, they're frightened, they're scared. And then people who are fellow Jewish Hebrew men who were just outside of the city of Jerusalem 10 times, warning them about the fact that this attack is actually coming. So Nehemiah wisely responded to these threats by asking God in prayer to address them. You notice verse 9a. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God. And you can imagine he was praying it out. And then the last part of verse 9, it says, and we set a watch against them day and night because of them. And he's going to describe that later on. Nehemiah also took wise biblical action to handle these threats. Nehemiah's actions that are recorded in the verse 9b and then verses 13 to 23 reflect lessons from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 to 28, that teach how God has programmed four especially weak animals to gain success or triumph regardless of their weaknesses. Now you talk about the wisdom of God. Of course, he could see what was happening in the future. And way back in creation, he created four animals, at least four of them, that have notable personal weaknesses, and these little animals are programmed by God to function in certain ways that they compensate for their weaknesses by utilizing other things that are strong. And those are examples that are given to us so that we know how to deal with weaknesses we have. They say one of the great abilities of Bill Belichick, who's been the coach for the New England Patriots, is that he knows how to disguise the weaknesses of his team, so that other teams don't identify those weaknesses very easily. He covers them up, and then he goes ahead and then he defeats them. If the other teams knew for sure what the weaknesses were, the Patriots would be easier to attack. Of course, last year they were much easier to attack. They didn't have their former star quarterback, but they work at it. But that's why he's such a good coach. He knows how to disguise that. Well, God has given us insight from his word. And it's interesting that Nehemiah used this. Now, whether Nehemiah had in mind these particular four animals out of this section in the book of Proverbs or not, I don't know. But I happen to find that there was a match between what Nehemiah was doing and what these little animals were functioning like. I want to read that section out of Proverbs about these little animals. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 through 28. Let me just read that right now. There are four things which are little or weak upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, in organized bands. The lizard, literally, not spider, the lizard you can hold in your hands, but it is in kings' palaces. We view these as follows. The ants triumph by relentless work. Ants need the few warm summer months when food grows to be able to move fast enough because, see, ants don't have a natural heat source within their bodies. They have to depend upon the heat source around them. That's the climate. And so the only time that they can move fast enough to be able to gather food would be in the summer. And that's when the food grows. They can only gather it in its year-long food supply during the summer months. But they can only carry a little tiny bit each trip. So how do the ants compensate? They work relentlessly all summer long. If you watch the ants, they're always going. If you put a block in front of the ant, he'll go around it. He just keeps moving. And if you just keep moving, that's how you succeed. Similarly, Nehemiah put half his armed men and rulers along the wall to guard it. He armed the workers so that they could do some work, and they worked relentlessly from dawn to dusk in Nehemiah chapter 4, 16 to 18, 21 and 23. Everybody was armed. Everybody was ready for an attack at a moment's notice. And you had a weapon in one hand and you were carrying a stone in the other or with a weapon. And the men who needed both hands because they were involved in actually laying the bricks or the stones on the wall, they had a sword at their side. And that was still somewhat cumbersome. So they could only do a little bit of work at a time. So instead of going from 9 to 5, all right, you're up at as soon as there's light, and the stars disappear until the stars appear again later. what, 14 hours, 13 hours? They were working a little bit at a time, but they kept at it, just like the ants. And that's why they got done. We're going to find out later on they built that wall in 52 days, which is a tremendous achievement for people who were really not skilled in that area. Then, the conies triumph by reliance on stronger support. Conies are very fragile little animals, but they live in rock caves for insurance against stronger predators. Similarly, Nehemiah put workers with their families at the exposed parts of the wall to ensure that they would fight more fiercely than their stronger foes to guard their families. And guess what? That kept the attackers away. In verses 13 to 15, he put the men, and he had their wives and their children right behind him at the low parts of the wall that were exposed. And that way, the men would fight like lions. They might lose their lives, but the first couple of men to attack them would automatically lose their lives because they would be fighting like lions. Well, the enemy, even though they outnumbered the Jews who were on the wall, the enemy didn't want to attack because the first guys to attack would get killed. So they didn't attack. I've been reading a book by Louis L'Amour on the Old West, and I found that one of his key partners, his key characters, had to fight three men in a gun battle. So he took a sawed-off shotgun, double-barrel shotgun, and they could only take out two men, but he was against three men, and none of the men wanted him to use that shotgun because at close range it actually could cut a man in half. So he actually caused all three of the men to drop their guns and move them away. And that's how he overcame. So that mentality was something that was used here in the Old West, and it's something that Nehemiah used. But the desire of a man to fight to protect his wife and his children and his family and everything behind it is very, very great. And so he utilized that power. Then the locusts triumph by organization. Locusts have no lead locust to guide them. But locusts compensate for this lack of effective leadership by moving in united, organized ranks, creating a huge force. And we all know what a locust plague can do. It can actually denude an entire country. And they do that without any particular leader, but they do it by organization. Similarly, Nehemiah organized his forces. He kept the trumpeter with him, the bugler, if you want to call him that, that he might rapidly move widely scattered groups of his men by the trumpet call to any point of enemy attack. Mobility is one of the great secrets of success in military conflict. If you can move your forces quickly and precisely to the point of attack, and that's what Nehemiah was able to do at this particular point, it kept the enemy off guard. It kept the enemy unable to make a smooth attack anywhere. Nehemiah chapter 4, 18 to 20. Organization. I went to college and I went to seminary. I've spent 5 years in college and 5 years in seminary. I've taken 10 years of higher education beyond high school. My personal belief is that, yes, you have to have some brains to go to college, but the vast majority of success in college is organization. Organization. If you can organize your time, organize your thinking, you can succeed, even with a little bit, just a slightly above average intelligence. Organization will help you out. It'll help you in your job. It'll help you around your home. It's tremendous. Also, the lizards triumph by opportunism. Lizards are so weak that a person can hold one of them in his hand, but they are bold and opportunistic, so that they are found even in kings' palaces in the ancient Near East. I grew up in Nigeria, West Africa, where there were a lot of lizards, and they ran everywhere. They love strawberries. Oh, every time we raised strawberries, they would just eat the dickens out of them. But fortunately, in the tropics, the strawberries ripen, and they would ripen faster than the lizards could eat them. But lizards go anywhere. They were very, very brave. And if you didn't watch it, they'd get in your house, so you had to put guards up against that. So lizards are so weak that a person can hold them, but they're found even in king's palaces. Why? They're opportunistic. Opportunistic. Similarly, Nehemiah opportunistically kept commuters. Remember, he had commuter workers that came in from the outside in. He kept the commuters at the work site to boost his manpower in case there was an attack at night. And he directed that nobody put off his clothes but always be combat ready for even surprise attacks. Nehemiah chapter 4, 22 to 23. Now some of these soldiers were the soldiers that had guarded Nehemiah when he came, so he had a small contingency of Persian soldiers who were with him, and he made them the officers, the leaders of the group. But he kept these men combat ready. He wanted them to be ready at the moment's notice. You could be attacked at 1:30 in the morning, you could be attacked in the daytime, you could be attacked at noon. You didn't change your clothes. That's why another motivation for them to hurry up and finish building the wall. So the lesson is, in facing the threat of humanly overwhelming conflict, physical and mental exhaustion, and the threat of a secret attack, Nehemiah prayed for God's help, and he took wise, practical steps aligned with how Scripture reveals vulnerable, weak little animals triumph by wise action that God has programmed them to perform. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I bring this up and have brought this up a lot, especially with the COVID shutdown. We have a lot of people who are listening by way of cell phone and MP3 recordings. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, in order to be blessed by the Lord with the promises that we are providing here in the Scriptures as we go through these passages, you have to know God yourself. You have to be in right relationship with Him. And the way to go about that is to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose again from the dead. By faith in Him, you will have eternal life, and you'll become a child of God. If you haven't made that decision yet, and you're listening to me this morning through one of our means, please make that decision immediately. You never know how long you have to live on this life, in this earth, and I would encourage you to make that decision while you can. All right. Secondly, in facing overwhelming threats, may we pray for God's help, take wise action as Nehemiah did, and God shows in His programming of Proverbs 30, 24 to 28, weak animals. Now, we're going to apply the example of Nehemiah and the lessons of the weak animals God has wisely programmed for triumph, regardless of their weaknesses, and we're going to apply that to address issues of concern that are raised in our sermon introduction as follows. Regarding the lesson of the ant that can work only in the warm summer relentlessly to gather its food in tiny bits, and Nehemiah's organizing his men to be half-armed and half-working, but to work relentlessly dawn to dusk, may we address ideological threats by relentlessly using Scripture to counter errant viewpoints and relentlessly relying on the Holy Spirit, who is greater than Satan, who is behind the ideological threats. That's right out of 2 Timothy 3:13 to 17 and 1 John 1:4. As you know, our lady in our church by the name of Chris is in the hospital. And one of the doctors spoke to the family about the fact that she was spending a lot of time reading her Bible, and he was concerned about it because, you know, he thought maybe she needs to see some people in here. Maybe, you know, he didn't know if she was afraid that she might be checking out anytime soon. She wanted to make sure she was right with God by reading her Bible, but he was concerned, thought there was something wrong. And of course, I've known Chris for 39 years. That's not why Chris is reading her Bible. She was reading her Bible because she's fellowshipping with the Lord. And she was building her heart up and her mind up. And that's the type of mentality that God wants us to have. We need to be relentlessly utilizing Scripture. There's a tremendous amount of misinformation that we are facing in the world today that will drain us down emotionally and mentally. The way to combat that is to get into Scripture. Scripture will build us up, and I encourage people to do that. Now, applied to the actual issues in our introduction, racial divides, policing, street crime, and gun control are all solved by everyone involved being justified by faith in Jesus Christ and relying on the Holy Spirit for behavior control. If everybody involved, all the police officers, if all the people, regardless of the race, ethnicity, and gender, were to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and rely on the Holy Spirit, we would not have any problems with racial divides, policing, street crime, and gun control. Believe me, it would all disappear. That's what we need. Then climate change ideology is countered by Genesis 8:22. COVID-19 is countered by home remedies and preserving the immune system, 1 Timothy 5:23. I also heard, again, by another video, if you are taking vitamin D3 and you're up on that, it's very, very difficult for you to come down with the COVID. So make sure you have your vitamin D3 levels high. Problems with taxes, federal debt, infrastructure decay, and the economy are solved by independent personal work. It's interesting that 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, Paul says, work with your own hands as independently as you can so that you will not be in any need. That's material need. See, that's what the whole country needs to do. We need to get back to work and work to earn our way. And ambitious Asian adversaries like China and whatnot and threats to our religious liberty are handled by doing two things. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord guards a city, they labor in vain that keep watch. We have to rely on the Lord for our national security. And we need to pray for his work in our rulers to give us a peaceable life in all godliness that our discipling work for Jesus Christ might progress. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We need the Lord. We need to rely on God. Then regarding the lesson of the conies that live in rock homes to protect from predators and from Nehemiah's putting workers with their families at the vulnerable parts of the wall to fight fiercely and thwart attackers, may we view Scripture as our rock home. That's what we need to do. Of security to guard against today's false ideologies and keep our minds immersed in that word. In particular, Scripture at Psalm 1, 1 to 6, reveals that believers who constantly immerse their minds and hearts in Scripture resist errant ideologies and retain their inner vitality amid even destructively hard times for other people. In the Hebrew text, it comes out much more clearly than it does in the English. The Hebrew text contrasts the man who is depending upon the word of God as a tree. And the Hebrew is ka'etz, as the tree, like a tree, with the chaff. And the chaff is ka'otz. You want to beat the ka'etz, not the ka'otz. Now, in that passage, if the man is depending upon the word of God, I know the King James says, and he should be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. The word planted should better be translated transplanted. And rivers of water is the technical word for an irrigation ditch. See, when you come to believe and rely upon the Scriptures, the author of Scriptures, God takes your mind and your heart and he transplants it over to his irrigated garden. He puts you there and he takes care of you. And that's why the tree always has its foliage. It doesn't lose its foliage in a time of drought. It always retains that inner vibrancy and its productivity because it affects the mind and the heart. When we're dwelling on the Word of God, it's nurturing us and building us up so that we always can be productive and full of life and vigor, even though the world around us is being destroyed. Now, some key lessons in Scripture are God's provision for his people, regardless what evil men might try to do to them in Hebrews 13, 5 to 6. His guidance through Scripture one step at a time in a world of darkness, Psalm 119, 1 to 5, 105. And reliance on the Holy Spirit to turn mountains of duties into attainable tasks. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, Zerubbabel, the governor of Israel, was facing the difficulty of building this huge temple and didn't really have skilled men to do it. And God says, by my power, not by might nor my strength, but by my power, you're going to get it done. And they did. Then the lesson of the locusts that have no king but who make up for a lack of that by moving in organized ranks, and Nehemiah's directing that the trumpeter be with him that he might quickly deploy his widely scattered forces to any point of attack. May we organize our finances, budgeting, saving, investing, cash flow, credit protection, our time, our work duties, our recreation, our work breaks, etc., to offset stress, defeat, and failure while also nurturing our inner man. Organization is essential towards minimizing stress and maximizing productivity. Then regarding the lesson of the lizard, who's weak, that one can hold in his hand, but also is opportunistic, and it's found in king's palaces, and of Nehemiah's keeping commuters in Jerusalem to maximize his manpower for conflict and directing his men not to change their clothes so they could always be combat ready may be aware of the fact that in our era of crises, with big quick changes in laws and taxes and in the job market and stock market swings and in the availability of goods and services, we need to be ready either to be very defensive so as to alleviate stress when sudden hardships arise, or be ready to take advantage of huge opportunities that can come just as suddenly our way. I was going through one of my papers that I had a couple months ago, and they said the housing market, the bottom is dropping out of the housing market, and right now the housing market is sailing. They don't know what's going to happen. We are living in a time when we have a lot of volatility, so the point is we need to get ready for either way. We need to get ready for a short housing market. We need to be ready for the fact that the housing market is booming. Sometimes it's a home owner's market. You can sell the house. Sometimes it's not. Same with the stock market. A year ago, the stock market was down in the doldrums. That was the time, actually, to invest. So we need to be prepared and on top of everything, because we can take advantage of some of these crises that come our way. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And in facing humanly overwhelming threats, may we pray for God's help and take wise actions, exampled by Nehemiah, that God has taught us in the weak animals of the ant, the coney, the locust, and the lizard. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your tremendous wisdom and for the way you, being the great God that you are, have so optimistically presented us examples in these little tiny animals that you've created, and that you have presented us the example in Nehemiah, the man of God, that you utilized to help in the building of that wall against enormous odds, and to do so quickly in just 52 days. We thank you, Father, that we have a great God who has laid out a blueprint for us as to how to function even in times of threats. We ask that as believers we would rely on you and follow your guidance, that we might indeed succeed, that we might indeed remain very vibrant and full of vitality, like that tree that is transplanted onto the irrigated garden of God's care. I would ask also, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening this morning who as yet does not know Christ as their Savior, that they would see the tremendous need of believing in him, that they might have eternal life and a relationship with you whereby you can help them and bless them in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'd all stand and sing hymn 324.
Thank you, and you may be seated. As we prepare to observe the Lord's table, we find it's always profitable as a church to get back to what the Bible teaches on this important ordinance. We've come from a wide variety of heritages here at Neepog Church, and there's been a lot of confusion and misunderstanding and error that has been taught on this ordinance down through the history of the church. So, in the words of our Savior to the woman at the well, we do want to worship God in spirit and in truth. And to do that, we always get back to the Word of God and remind ourselves of what the truth is in regards to this. Some hold to the doctrine of transubstantiation, the idea that within the cup and the bread, there is a mystical transformation that occurs, and it turns into the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ, so that when you ingest the elements, you're ingesting Jesus and thereby gaining him and thereby gaining salvation. We don't believe that for several reasons. The Bible tells us that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works, such as ingesting elements, lest any man should boast. Also, the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper, when he held up his cup to his Orthodox Jewish disciples and he told them, "All of you drink of this. This is my blood which is shed in behalf of many." Since he was speaking to Orthodox Jews, they understood from Leviticus chapter 7, verse 27, that since partaking of blood was a capital offense, they understood that Jesus had to have been speaking to them using symbolic or figurative language. And proof of that fact is seen by what the disciples themselves did after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the First Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verses 23 through 29, the elders and the leaders and the apostles drafted a letter and sent the letter to Gentile Christians to instruct them how to get along with Jewish Christians. And one of the stipulations was that they were to avoid ingesting blood. Now, if the disciples believed in transubstantiation, they would have a necessity had to have qualified that statement by saying something like, "Don't ingest blood except in regards to the Lord's table." But they did not do that. They just categorically forbade the people from partaking of blood. And of course, that would make sense. If you're going to have Jews get along with Gentiles, and Jews would never even think of ingesting blood, you would categorically keep Gentiles from partaking of blood. So the apostles did not believe in transubstantiation. And if the apostles didn't, neither should we. But we do need to answer a question that is raised by Jesus himself when he said in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 53, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Well, Jesus clarified what he meant by that in John chapter 6, verse 63, when Jesus said, "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." And those words, back in John 6:47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." But we still need to answer the question, why Jesus spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, what would be the point of that? The context tells us why. The Lord Jesus had just finished taking a schoolboy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and breaking them and multiplying them and feeding 5,000 people. Then he crossed the Sea of Galilee and disembarked. And so the crowd, wanting to be fed another free meal, got into some boats, and they followed the Lord Jesus and came over to where he was on the other side of the sea. Jesus saw them coming, and he decided to turn this into a witnessing opportunity. So he told the crowd, you know, you shouldn't work so hard for food like loaves and fishes that if you eat of them, you'll still die. You need to work for the bread of life that came down from heaven. If you eat of it, you'll live forever. And the crowd said, well, give us that bread. So Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that believes on me has everlasting life. He obviously was referring to himself in a figurative sense as bread. And in the same conversation, he later spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, a reference to partaking of the benefits of his giving his body on the cross and shedding his blood for sin. So what Jesus was trying to do is to get people to shift from looking to physical food like loaves and fishes for what they were trying to sustain their lives by, to trusting in him by faith that they might have eternal life in the spiritual realm. But transubstantiation does the opposite, takes the issue of faith in Christ and salvation of the Spirit and tries to plug that back into eating and drinking literal food. So, of course, we cannot accept transubstantiation. Some hold to the doctrine of consubstantiation, the idea that the Spirit of Jesus is in the elements so that when you partake of the elements, you're partaking of the Spirit and thereby gaining eternal life. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works, such as ingesting elements, lest any man should boast. John Calvin taught his Protestant followers the doctrine of receptionism. And in fact, he actually wrote about it in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 4, Chapter 17, Section 10, Sentence 6, when he said, quote, that sacred communion of flesh and blood by which Christ transfuses his life into us, just as if it penetrated our bones and marrow, he testifies and seals in the supper. And that by not presenting in vain or empty sign, but there exerting an efficacy of the Spirit by which he fulfills what he promises. So John Calvin actually taught that when a person partakes of the elements of the Lord's table, that the Holy Spirit actually pours eternal life into them, infuses them. The answer to all this is found in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 28, where the author of Hebrews said, for Christ has once offered up himself for many. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. For Christ has once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. That's without the handling the issue of sin, but unto salvation. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, that says, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus Christ died once. He was buried once. He rose again from the dead. He ascended. He is seated at the right hand of the Father because his work on the cross is done. If you go into a church that teaches transubstantiation or consubstantiation and you look up on the wall behind the church, behind the pastor, behind the pulpit, behind the communion table, you'll see a cross, much like we have here. But different from our cross, you'll have a figure of Jesus on the cross. And the reason for that is in that church, they believe that Jesus is still being sacrificed in some way or in some concept. And this is why the communion table is center stage up on the stage. It's large. In fact, it's actually called an altar. And at one point in the service, the minister will actually bow and worship the elements because he believes that she's worshiping God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the elements. And of course, we hold that to be the sin of idolatry. Our communion table is not center stage. It's down on the floor. It's not large. It's not an altar. It's just a table and it's small. We don't serve the Lord Jesus here. What we serve normally are saltine crackers and grape juice. Our pulpit is center stage. The reason is because Jesus said, the words that I speak into you, they are spirit, they are life. You see, in order for a person to have eternal life, he gains that eternal life not by partaking of the elements. He gains eternal life by believing the gospel that is preached from the pulpit. Whether I preach it or one of the men in our church preaches it in my absence or a missionary that is visiting is irrelevant. It's the truth, believing the truth of the gospel, that leads to salvation. And we would encourage you, if you haven't made the decision to trust in Christ, to believe in him now, that you might qualify as a born-again Christian, therefore to participate with us in partaking of the elements. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eats and drinks discipline unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It's very important that we make sure that we know Christ as our Savior, and that as believers we have all of our sins confessed up before the Lord, so that we can qualify to participate in the Lord's supper or the Lord's table this morning. Now, just a word about confession. I know approximately half of our church has come from a background where we've been taught to confess our sins to the minister, then the minister absolves you of your sins, and then you can go on and fellowship with God. We do not believe that at all, and this is why I tell people, never confess your sins to me. I cannot help you. I cannot absolve you of anything. The only one who can forgive your sins is God. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the way we handle sin as a believer, we confess our sin to God in prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, and then God forgives us. See, forgiveness is a very personal thing between the sinner himself or herself and God. And so what we do is we make a practice of allowing 15 seconds of time, and if there's a sin that we need to clear up with us and the Lord, we can confess it to the Lord and go on from there. So at this particular time, we'll pause. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, now is a great time to make the commitment to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you can qualify to partake with us. And as a believer, now's the time to examine yourself, and if a sin needs to be confessed, you can confess it to the Lord before we go on. So why don't we bow and pray?